Welcome to Journey's Fire. I'm Richard Brendan. On today's program, I'm honored to have Megan Watterson as my special guest. We'll be talking about her book, Mary Magdalene Revealed, The First Apostle, Her Feminist Gospel, and the Christianity We Haven't Tried Yet. You know, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene reveals a very different love story from the one we've come to refer to as Christianity. Harvard-trained theologian Megan Watterson leads us verse by verse through Mary's gospel to illuminate the powerful teachings it contains. And with searing clarity, Watterson explains how and why Mary Magdalene came to be portrayed as a penitent prostitute and relates a more historically and theologically accurate depiction of who Mary was within the early Christ movement. And she shares how this discovery of Mary's gospel has allowed her to practice and to experience a love that never ends, a love that actually transforms everything. Megan Watterson is also the author of Reveal, the Sutras of Unspeakable Joy and the Divine Feminine Oracle, and also co-author of How to Love Yourself and Sometimes Other People. She's a feminist theologian with a Master's of Theological Studies from Harvard Divinity School and a Master of Divinity from Union Theological Seminary at Columbia University. And she's joining us today from Cleveland, Ohio. Megan Watterson, it's such a joy to have you on the program today.
Thank you for having me.
This book was like fresh air for me. As a guy who decades ago attended Lexington Theological Seminary, and although liberal seminary, we didn't hear stuff like this. And then as a guy also who has been in and out of the church, out because of all the frustration, and I have to tell you, I was aware of other gospels that didn't make it in, but I really wasn't aware of the Gospel of Mary. And I had tears rolling down my face going through this book because my heart was touched so much. So first of all, thank you for that. Thank you for writing this.
Well, thank you for reading it.
Yeah. I'd like to start off first by having you share a bit about your background and what led you to your study and your love, actually, for Mary Magdalene. I believe you grew up in Cleveland?
Yes.
Yeah, Midwest girl.
Yes. And I would say I was raised feminist rather than religious.
Yes.
We didn't practice any particular form of religion or denomination of Christianity, but when I wouldn't stop questioning, you know, why exactly we're here and what everything is about, my mom suggested I attend the First Unitarian Church of Cleveland.
Mm-hmm.
Because knowing it would be liberal.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when I first encountered the Bible, the Christian Bible. And I broke out into hives when I read it. And we were all reading it together at church. And I found that to be, as I, you know, grew up and as I kind of came into a deeper understanding of why that was so significant to me,
mm-hmm.
Is this sense that the body doesn't lie. And there was this sense that even though I wasn't being told, and it really wasn't clear or there for me, that there was anything else other than what's in the Bible, the Christian Bible, there was some part of me that knew there was something missing.
Yeah.
I just didn't know what.
Yeah.
And so it was almost as if that curiosity about what was missing guided me.
Mm.
And this you know, very visceral and intense reaction to Christianity propelled me to first study everything other than Christianity. I got my Master's of Theological Studies at Harvard Divinity, and I was mostly looking at the missing stories and voices of women saints and poets and goddesses throughout world religions.
Yeah.
And that was very fascinating to me, and in a way it was preparing me to, you know, reach a state of bravery and courage of heart to go back to Christianity, which is when I entered seminary, and really begin to confront what, in a sense, my body, my, if you know what I mean by that, it was like, it was sort of like there was this great big unsayable love inside of me.
Yes.
And it was more real than anything I was finding in religion outside of me.
Yes.
And that great big unsayable love wasn't being met, as you said. You know, you said you were frustrated about the, you know, various discrepancies or issues with the church, and I couldn't match. I couldn't find that right match, you know, where I felt like whatever this love is really actually meeting its match, you know, that I was finding a text that could really contain it and
yes.
hold the mystery of it. And that's when I finally came across, gratefully, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, was when I returned to seminary.
Yeah, when I was growing up, and especially as a young adult and in seminary, I was always craving for the Jesus that nobody ever taught. I just had this
right.
sense there was something
right.
more there. And what ruined me, my first step, was reading Rumi and the mystics.
Oh, right.
But
yes.
as I've
yes.
devoured your book and am reading from the Gospel, it makes you realize why in the fourth century they said, man, we got to get rid of that thing, bury it. Destroy this godforsaken manual.
Yes, because it instructs us that the child of true humanity, or the
yeah.
treasure, or you know, that aspect of it, of us that is directly connected to the divine, is within us.
Yes.
Is within the heart.
Yes, exactly.
So it's hard to create an institution and, you know, create a sense of like a guiding power,
mm-hmm.
one that might replicate the Roman hierarchy in a way in the fourth century within the religion. If that religion, this form of Christianity that these gospels that weren't included, including Mary's gospel, really articulate, if they're saying, actually, you want to enter the heart, you want to go inward, further up is farther in.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you're right that the point of Mary's gospel is not to suggest that we need to become someone else, someone better. There isn't this om vibrating version of yourself that you figure out how to be by the end of this book. But you say it's about acquiring a vision that allows us to see
yeah.
what has always been there within us.
Yeah.
And that saddens me sometimes when I think of the centuries of people that never had the joy and privilege of hearing this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I wept when I first read the part in Mary's gospel where Peter is asking her. He refers to her as sister,
mm-hmm.
and he says,
mm-hmm.
"Sister, tell us the things which you know, that you remember, the things that we don't because we haven't heard them yet." And Mary says to him, "I will teach you about what is hidden from you."
Yeah.
I just wept because I felt like that's what. That pointed me, when she said that, I felt as though that she's talking about that great big unsayable love inside of us.
Yes.
That's what's been hidden from us within us.
Yes. Yes. And when you read that, it's like a cliffhanger at a movie, but there's no sequel. It's like, but what's the answer? What's the answer? I mean,
yeah.
How you laid this out, by the way, first of all, I want to commend you on your writing. Your writing is very, very poetic, and I know the style's different, but it reminded me so much of one of my favorite writers, John O'Donohue, where every book he wrote was poetry.
Oh, my goodness. That gives me chills that you just said that.
Yeah.
Wow. That's an honor that you said that.
And I know there's a lot of my friends nationwide, a lot of them here in Indianapolis. As a matter of fact, a couple of them are the ones that turned me onto this book and said, you must read this book. We're trying to get as many men to read it as well. And I'm glad they did. You talk about how really Mary's gospel was broken down into seven powers. And for the book, which is why I find it so smooth to read and powerful and inspiring, you have seven chapters. And what I'd like to do for the sake of our time is just graze just a little bit in each one of those, but there's so much more we won't cover, which is why I'm highly recommending this book to everybody that I meet, and certainly as I promote this interview as well, of the truth of this. But I'm still blown away. You know, I've did church history too back in seminary and all of that, and a bunch of guys got together, you know, Constantinople, and they kind of chose. But the way you write about it, I mean, I read it in his church history books, but I love your writing because I saw it in a whole different way. And it was very emotional for me reading your writing. It was fear. Why they didn't want a lot of these books in this thing we call the Bible now.
Yeah.
But I want to hone in the time that we have on the Gospel of Mary, because there's so much richness in there. And I want to talk with the first, perhaps we'll just start with that, the first power, and that is darkness.
Yes.
And somewhere in the intro of that chapter, you say the fear comes from feeling out of control. If I could start again, I would start with Mary Magdalene, because she is the one who remembers him, the Christ I know by heart, which is what you were talking to earlier about.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And that's what we've forgotten.
So this is the Christianity we haven't tried yet. That's what you write, yes.
Yes, and that's what that great big unsayable love led me to when I was in seminary and fell in love with the gospel, was realizing that there was this radical group, this radical interpretation of Christ and what he was teaching, and that had to do with this power that darkness can blind us from knowing or remembering, which is that we contain this love, this aspect of the soul that is the part of us that helps us have the vision that I write about at the beginning. It helps us to see in a different way. The seven powers are, I like to refer to them as the ingredients label. Like if you read through them, just the ingredients label of being human, all these different seven powers. And the point is not to feel less than because we fall into these different powers, these states of the ego. The point is to wake up and remember the soul while we're within them. Remember that love. So bringing, you know, darkness, the first power is such a great, who doesn't fall into a sense of darkness, a sense of forgetting? It's so universal. All of these powers are so universal, but the point is to be able to awaken while we're in that egoic state, and then to be able to choose love, to just return to the heart again.
Yes. Yes, that's where it's at. I mean, the only thing I can think of in my lifetime that came even close, and it's not close, to the power of the Gospel of Mary, but was when A Course in Miracles came out.
Yes, yes.
So that was radical for a lot of people.
Yes, yes. Because, again, that is so much about the awareness of the soul versus the ego. And that we can participate in being able to recognize the soul, recognize what is soul, and when someone is coming at us with their ego, we can begin to get very adept at seeing, you know, that someone is speaking from and acting from a place of one of these seven powers, and it gives us such compassion then and such empathy, so that rather than when they come at us with one of those powers of the ego, we don't have to respond with our own, right? We instead can have that kind of awareness and compassion and empathy. I love that word, mercy. Mercy is at the prayer of the heart is that word mercy, and it comes from the old Etruscan merc, which is exchange. So that's the exchange, is that, you know, the ego, we so often, if someone does something that harms us, we so often want to respond with the ego ourselves, and the exchange exchange is that release of releasing the ego and that story that, you know, whatever ways that power has bound us, most likely the seventh power in that case, which is anger, the compulsion for rage. I mean, it's so incredibly universal, and that we can reach we can reach a place of awareness where instead of responding to someone's ego with our own ego and rage, we can release that, exchange the exchange, or the universal flow of the energy, then the release is giving up the ego,
yes.
Giving up that identity, that hurt, that pain, that idea that we've been threatened or harmed, or releasing all of that. I mean, the weight of that forgiveness, it just, that to me is the echo of everything Christ was and did and said, was that exchange, that release of releasing from one of those powers of the ego and returning to his heart. It's so humble, and it's so quiet, and it's so uncelebrated,
yeah.
But it's just the most revolutionary thing, that act we could ever participate in.
Because that, to me, is what radical love is all about. And unfortunately,
exactly.
What you're describing about the ego, we see playing out, unfortunately, all too often today in the evangelical church, especially when it concerns social issues and politics.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. I'm grateful you see that. It's incredibly painful to witness that. And it's been so moving to me and unexpected, actually, the amount of men who have reached out to me, mm-hmm. and also men who've unfortunately been through conversion therapy.
Oh.
And that to me has been so, it's been so powerful to connect to so many of these men, and to have this statement really echoed with so many of them, that you allowed me to return to the Christ I knew before I went to church, which, you know, again, goes back to that great big unsayable love, or that the reason why I broke out into hives was because, you know, that idea of Christianity didn't match with the one that was sitting there in my heart.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and you broke out in hives because I remember Deepak Chopra teaching for years now that everything is cellular. It's within us, the pain, the angst. I remember reading mostly many years ago. I haven't read any of his past stuff for quite some time, but the lay theologian who lived in a different time, G.K. Chesterton, I love that quote, Christianity isn't a failure. It just hasn't been tried yet.
Isn't that, I still remember when I my breath caught when I came across that for the first time, and because it got me so excited.
Yeah.
It moved me forward with this elation, like, oh, right, just mm-hmm. because these Gospels weren't codified in the 4th century doesn't mean there's anything keeping us from being able to in some way integrate them mm-hmm. into mm-hmm. what we have known as Christianity, expand what we've understood in terms of love and practicing radical love and being Christ-like,
yes.
You know, expanding those ideas by including these Gospels that were excluded in the past.
Yes. Yes, because it has the feel, as early Christianity did, of a movement. And I remember in church history, I don't know who said this, but I remember that if you study church history, Christianity started off as this fiery, passionate movement. Man
right.
got a hold of it, became a monument, and now a memorial. Yeah.
Right.
Yes.
Right. And now a resurrection.
Yes. Yes.
Well, I mean, in a very real way, all these various wisdom gospels or Gnostic gospels, however anyone chooses to describe or understand them, but these very early strands of a Christianity that sought to radically challenge this idea that any one of us could be ranked, you know, according to a hierarchy, that any one of us could be greater or less than each other because of our race or nationality or sex or gender or all of these, you know, they were buried. I mean, it's just the metaphor of them. It's just so phenomenal. And for them to be, you know, for them to have been found, they were really saved. I mean, there were monks that refused, when that edict went out at the end of the 4th century, to have all these copies of these Gospels that weren't included destroyed. You know, the wisdom that they had to plant them, like seeds, you know, in the desert and bury them in urns and caves, it created the possibility for the time now that we have of when they have reemerged. And, of course, the Gospel of Mary, we've actually had since the 1890s, but it's taken this long. It wasn't published until 1955, and it's taken this long for it to really begin to reach the consciousness that this isn't something other than Christian.
Yes, absolutely.
This isn't heretical. This isn't. You know, those are all the terms that were only given to it, you know, post 4th and 5th century. Before that, this was Christian scripture.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And by the way, I took great hope. I wanted to reach back in time and give a fist bump or a high five to what you call those rebel monks who were wise enough to refuse that damn order. And thanks to their disobedience, as you say, we now have it. Yeah, the second power is called craving. This is when the tears started to flow, and then throughout the rest of the book. I don't know if I'll pronounce her name right.
Thecla.
Yeah. Can you share a little bit about that, what you wrote in those first few pages of that chapter, because she went through?
I was very blessed to come across her story because of Dr. Hal Talzik, who is my professor at Union. And I had never heard of Thecla, but what was so phenomenal was that he explained, because we've all heard of Paul, but what he explained was that you actually can't understand Paul without knowing who Thecla is. And the Acts of Paul and Thecla is scripture that dates all the way back to 70 AD. And this is, you know, some of the scripture of which we've been describing that's a Christianity we haven't tried yet. And this is about a Turkish teenager in the first century who, after hearing Paul speak about his misadventures with Christ, she wanted to travel with, she wanted to find out more about who this Christ was, and she wanted to give up her previous life. And she ends up having to go through all these different trials because a girl at that time in the first century in Turkey would have to have been a wife, you know, and be a good daughter. She would have had to have gotten married, and so her own mother suggests that she be burned at the stake for refusing to be married, to set an example for the other girls that they don't run off with this crazy, you know, Christian named Paul. And she ends up going through various different trials, and one of them leads her to an arena where she is bound and she's made to wear one word, which is sacrilege. And there are all these various beasts that try to kill her. And she had asked Paul before this final trial, it's the third, which three is always, you know, the resurrection number in scripture. And so it's her third trial. And she had asked Paul before that if he would baptize her. And she said, only give me the seal of Christ and no trial will touch me. And he felt like she wasn't ready yet. And so during that last trial, when she was wearing the word sacrilege, the women in the arena, which if we think about the context, how radical this scripture is, the context is that the women in the audience were the least powerful.
Yes.
They were the least, like women had as much rights as slaves within the Roman hierarchy. So the women in the audience, the scripture says, call out as if with one mouth. So they call out for her and demand for her to be free. They demand that the true sacrilege is to put such love to death. And so Thecla then frees herself. She baptizes herself in that moment. and she says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize myself. And it's just such a powerful, beautiful, and her, supposedly her, she's buried right beside Paul, and she ministered alongside Paul for all of her life and all of his life. But yeah. We've never heard of Thecla.
We haven't. And when you read it, again, I'm encouraging all our listeners to pick up this book and read sentence by sentence. At the very end of that section, you write, she baptized herself because she realized she could. She realized it all along within her. She contained the power to save herself. And so she did. Yeah. Hey, how about Grandma Betty's Light Bulb Eyes? Which sounds like a title of a song.
My Grandma Betty,
she meant a lot to you.
So much. Yeah. Yes, she did. She did. She really helped. She was the one, because my family was not Christian and was very secular and really didn't know what to do with how spiritual and religious I was. Betty was really my extraordinary minister. She was the one who really helped me understand that it wasn't that I was, I had any issues with Christ. It was that I had issues with the way his teachings were being interpreted. Mm-hmm. And she really helped me understand that distinction, because she just radiated a love that made it feel like something, someone, or some presence was just always with her. She was just never alone. It was the most beautiful presence to witness that came up from behind her eyes, and I can only describe it as her light bulb eyes.
Yeah, she embodied it.
Yeah, she did.
Yeah. Well, and in that section you write, and I think a lot of our listeners, perhaps those of you who are going to church, maybe you don't know this at all, but you write the various scriptures that didn't make the cut to be a part of the canonical Bible all had common theme, the confirmation of the presence of women in Christ's ministry and his exceptional relationship with Mary Magdalene.
Right.
Yeah, there's so much rich gospel still out there. But with Mary, I want to continue. Also, I wanted to touch base on something, because I've run into this myself as well. You call it the angriest Christian you've ever met. I'm sure you've met your fair share on your journey. And the sad thing is, they think they're doing what they're called to do for Jesus, right?
Yes.
And it makes
no sense.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And same with Mrs. von Kompelberg, who was Leviticus in bunny slippers.
Yes, yes.
There's such deep, you know, I wrote from it from the perspective of, you know, how sincerely traumatizing it was for me, you know, the experience of those encounters. But, you know, the depth of compassion and empathy I feel for where they are, the kind of fear they lived in, you know, believing that if, for example, they were gay, they would go to hell, or if I was, I'd go to hell, or if they didn't save me themselves with what they said and shared, like Mrs. von Kompelberg, she really felt like it was her responsibility to convert me. And the weight of that, you know, the pressure and the stress of that, you could see it was very intense. And I wouldn't wish that idea on anyone.
No, not at all. And we're so quick with our labels too, in anything. In psychology, in Christianity, we try to label our sexuality, which you address also in that section.
Right.
And I picked up a new word, cardiosexual, so thank you for that. For our listeners, turn to page 50, and you'll know what we're talking about. In this beautiful gospel, there's the third power is ignorance, and you talk about what happens in the wilderness. I don't know if you'd like to share just a little bit about that.
Well, you know, this, obviously, I wanted to create some sort of hybrid of a book because I'm sort of a hybrid of a person, both scholar and really devoted, devoted follower of, or believer or seeker of this form of Christianity. And so I wanted there to be my own personal grit in all of this, you know, what this gospel really allowed me to heal. I felt in encountering her gospel, I was asked to heal all the way back and all the way through. Hmm. And if I didn't do that myself and share how I really was transformed by encountering this gospel and then integrating it in my life, I felt that it wouldn't be the spiritual memoir / academic / hybrid Christian history book that I really wanted it to be. I wanted it to contain my body, if that makes sense, because,
yes,
you know, as the Gospel of Philip speaks about so beautifully, we want to remember that everything exists in this body, and that we must awaken within this body and resurrect in this life.
Mm-hmm.
So for me, that could only happen if I shared the real, you know, for me, the ignorance of, or that's the power that I describe anyone who, you know, harms another person comes from a place of ignorance. And being so enmeshed in that power of the ego. See, the reason why these powers bind is that we then forget the reality and the presence of the soul when we're so bound by the ego. So we act and we do things that otherwise we wouldn't be capable of doing. We disassociate from this other half of what it means to be human.
Yes.
And which is to be the soul. And so, you know, for me, that encounter came with sexual assault, which, you know, is unfortunately incredibly common, male and female.
Yes,
and,
it is.
And incredibly common within the church, and something that, unfortunately, many, many people resonated with as well, with the book.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also the place where I really hadn't fully healed, and this particular practice that the Gospel of Mary relates allowed me to be able, you know, this form of vision really allowed me to heal in a way I never had before.
One of the things I appreciated most about this book is it's not only a great book to learn about church history that people have never been taught, but you also are very authentic in this book. You lay it out. And even some of your failings and insecurities that you had. And I told someone when I first started reading, I said, you got to read this book. It's like Marianne Williamson meets Brené Brown. All in one book, only better. Because it is. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, it's just, you know, we can, I think, model a way of being human where these ideas of where we are weakest or most vulnerable or where we fail, we can see that this is, it's actually the whole point of being human. It's actually the whole point is that we're meant to feel all these hard and horrible and derailing things. It's just that we're not meant to identify with it to the extent that we feel shame or we get trapped within it or we blame ourselves or we judge ourselves.
Yes.
For being human. The
Yes.
whole point is to be human. The whole point is to be human. And I think that was one of the most exciting. I still remember the class I was sweating when my professor was talking about this idea of Christ being fully human and fully divine. And I've always been really challenged when it came to math. So I kept saying, you know, 50-50, and he kept saying, no, 100-100. And
what?
I was like, how does, you know, what, that doesn't, and so that blew my mind when I finally began to understand that, no, it was all of humanity, so fully human and also fully divine, both. And that's what Mary's gospel talks about, is that the child of true humanity, if we translate that directly from the Greek, it's anthropos. And anthropos means fully human, fully divine. So it's not a failing to get angry or, you know, to have our marriage fall apart or to, you know, it's not the whole point is to be human and to have all these hard things happen. It's just there to be seen with this vision as opportunities to let love reach where it never had before.
Yes.
So to bring love into the darkness, the ignorance, the compulsion to rage, bring love there where it hadn't been yet before.
Yeah.
For us and our story, and that impacts a story much larger than our own.
Because I was taught fully divine, fully human, but what I found playing out was all the emphasis was on the divine part and not the
right.
human part.
Right.
And like you, I would often question, but why wouldn't Jesus be in a relationship? Why wouldn't he kiss a woman? Maybe a man. I don't know. Those are the natural things that we do as human beings.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right. And there was that progression after the 4th century where Christ became more and more only the divine self, and Mary became more and more of only the human and sinful and shameful self, with this story that was created by the 6th century of her having been the penitent prostitute, which never existed before, this need to have her exceptional relationship to Christ obscured, and also to have women within the church limited to subservient roles within the hierarchy that was created.
Yes. Well, with both of us being located in Bible Belt here in the Midwest, the Gospel of Mary says in chapter 5, verse 9, when Mary had said these things, she turned their hearts toward the good. I'd like to ask you, Megan, what has Mary Magdalene taught you about what it means to be saved?
So that definition of salvation, I pored over that, because I am such a lover of words. I also love to seek out the meaning of them, the origin of them, and salvation before the 4th century, and really the creation of what could be referred to theologically as the eschatology, the sort of idea of the need to be saved by some sort of being, higher being outside of us. And that the church really facilitates that salvation. Before that, there was this idea of a sophiology, so which is a wisdom that we participate in by going inward, and that word salvation meant to become more alive. So, which it just every time I say that, it just. Because that resonates with me. That is what it feels like every time I'm able to wake up, awaken in this body, face, neck deep in one of these powers, say I'm enraged about something.
Yeah.
And every time I am able to wake up and really see the anger I'm stuck in, maybe for days, and I am able to return to the heart and see with the eyes of love, I become more alive. So in Aramaic, the term for death, Aramaic being the language that Christ spoke, the word for death simply meant existing elsewhere. So for me, that salvation is that moment of no longer existing elsewhere. When we're caught in these 7 powers of the ego, we are not in the present moment.
Yes.
We are not sitting before our child or standing before our partner. We are trapped in the anger of what happened or what might happen, or we are existing elsewhere. We truly are dead to the moment and the possibilities that are inherent in the moment. And so to me, that salvation is returning, becoming more alive in that moment and returning to the possibilities that are right there.
Which is why the Gospel of Mary is so powerful. And really, and you talk about this, the Gospel of Thomas as well.
Yes.
Transcending the opposites, going from duality to non-duality.
Exactly, which is that unitive state that Rumi knew so well.
Yes. Yeah, and by the way, I was gratified to see you quote several times in this book, Cynthia Bourget. She's been a guest on this show, and I just love who she is and what she's about.
As well
as Richard Rohr, because he's out there putting his neck on the line.
Yeah.
He wrote a book.
I love.
Yeah.
The Christ Consciousness.
Yes. 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 Great. Yeah. And a book he wrote many years ago, The Naked Now, Learning to See as a Mystic See. As I was reading your book, I thought, boy, the subtitle could change, Learning to See as Mary Magdalene Sees. Which is revolutionary as well. The fourth power that you highlight in this book is called Craving for Death. And you write about being on the ocean and some of the fears and anxiety you had on that. And actually going over the spot where the Titanic was?
Yeah. Yeah. That was haunting.
It had to be.
To say the least.
Yeah.
It was very haunting. So the seven powers that are in Mary's gospel later become the seven deadly sins within the much later institutionalized form of Christianity. And the fourth power then would become gluttony.
Yeah.
And so it really is that, you know, that it says craving for death, which can sound confusing, but it's when we're trapped in a relationship with the body where it isn't coming from a place of the heart, of love or awareness.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming from that place of habituated sort of comfort or fear. And so going through this process and trying to heal all the way back and all the way through and really going on this pilgrimage to find her cave and her story, to encounter it directly, I really had to move through that relationship to anxiety that had been habituated in my body, which I very much had to play out with my phobia of flying and then getting on the ship and still encountering, you know, the anxiety. It doesn't, you can't outrun it. You can't like take a different mode of transportation and then avoid it. It's going to meet you wherever and however you travel because it's within you. So.
Yes. Well, and you also highlighted the attraction that many women have for the ship's captain, which I wasn't aware of. Oh, my. You mentioned a word earlier in our conversation. The word was mercy. And you talk about a princess of mercy in your book.
Yes.
Yes. Can you share a little
Mao
bit about
Shan.
Yes.
Yeah, I love the story of Mao Shan. So it's believed that she's the reason why the icons and the language and the stories about Kuan Yin were originally male and masculine. And at some point, probably in between the 7th and the 9th century in Chinese texts, he became a she. And it's believed that Kuan Yin morphed from a male to a female because of this legend of this girl named Mao Shan, who lived in China, was a Chinese princess. And the story unfolds that no matter what her father does, her father, who wanted to marry her off so that he could acquire more wealth, the father who banished her to a barren island and then tried to kill her when she turned that island into a paradise, the father who, when he was dying, was told that a great healer had donated her arms and eyes in order to save him. And so he, for the first time in his life, experiences gratitude and he wants to go meet this healer and he encounters her and he sees that his daughter, who he had betrayed and tried to kill and had really never seen before in his life, and he sees her now because she has given him his eyes, her own eyes and her arms, and he can see now who she truly is. And this is when the egoic identity, the personal story of Mao Shan, in the story she transforms into Kuan Yin, the goddess Kuan Yin, and has 1,000 arms and sort of emits all of this timeless fragrance and comes into her true, her true divine self, I would say. And he's able to finally see it, and he asks for mercy. And that's the exchange, is that that of course he didn't deserve or earn her forgive, like he didn't deserve. She knew that that was her father, the king, who needed her eyes and arms, and he didn't deserve that that forgiveness that she showed him. But it's so symbolic of what it takes. You know, of course, her arms and her eyeballs were not actually, it's the weight, it's what it feels like, you know, the sacrifice of dying to the ego, dying to the rage, you know, and the, you know, dying to her whole idea of herself and how she was in relation to him, and offering him such compassion and forgiveness. And the exchange is that she acquires her true form. Forget two arms. She has 1,000 now. Of the release of that anger. And we see that it's not the person who's ever harmed in us being angry at them. It's ourselves, because we're blocking the ability for us to finally heal and release that anger. We're blocking the possibility of that exchange for us to come back into the heart, which is where that soul, that vision of our divine self rests.
And that's why mercy is so powerful. And the sixth power in the gospel is the false peace of the flesh. And in one of the subheadings, I saw this again in a different way this morning as I was rereading some parts of this book, and I saw this almost as a bumper sticker. It just jumped off the page. Love has already won. And you talk about that conversation that Mary had with Peter. And can you share a little bit about that? Because you also write in this chapter, I think this is what was hidden, that Mary revealed that love is within us. We are love, and we don't have to earn or prove or deserve this fact.
Right.
No wonder the church was threatened by this gospel, because it wanted to keep the hierarchy and the power alive.
Right. And to suggest the most radical form of power exists within us, the power of love, right? This is what the great mystic Teilhard de Chardin would describe as being, you know, to have discovered fire for a second time.
Yes.
It's to be able to practice because it's a power with.
Yes.
It's not a power over.
Yes.
And also, it's an awareness of the ultimate supremacy of love, like this ultimate state of love having already won exists within us, to the point where, you know, I think so many of us, when we do have what we call, a tragedy or you know, something very hurtful and harmful that happens to us, and you know, we feel that then, you know, we judge it, and we feel that we have fallen, or we feel that we are less than, you know, and we see other people as higher than us or better than us. You know, we set Oprah and the Pope above us, or to me, what this practice is, what this form of Christianity is relating, is that it never ends. It's perpetually the Alpha and then the Omega. We never reach a guru master status. That misses the whole point. The whole point is that we keep falling. We keep practicing, and we're not meant to be above each other. We're not meant to have some higher being that we give our power and entrust our own, you know, soul over to. The whole point is that we keep returning to this reality that love is within us, and we keep trying to practice this sense of a power that is with, because we each contain it equally. We all have this potential to return to it and to see.
We truly do. And listening to what you just shared reminded me of that great Ram Dass quote, we're all just walking each other home.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Right.
Seventh power is the compulsion of rage.
Yeah.
What we have remembered. Share some insights from that. There was, boy, some rich nuggets in there as well. Especially the woman with the alabaster jar.
Well, the seventh power is really getting to that place where we have, Mary states in her gospel after she shares all these things that were hidden from the other disciples that were revealed to her.
Mm-hmm.
It says that she rests in silence. And how I understand this is that all those powers of the ego have died. So the seventh is when the chaos, of believing we are our rage or believing we are our darkness or ignorance. It's when those binds have broken and we've remembered. We're no longer in that forgetful state. We've remembered that the soul is the ultimate reality. And what Mary Magdalene represented, which is included in the Bible, is that she was the one to have anointed Christ, and that anointing was symbolic of the resurrection and symbolic of what never dies.
Mm.
And it's the love that always rises. It's the love that never ends. It's the love that's eternal. And I believe, wasn't an accident, or she wasn't just at the right place at the right time.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it says something very profound, that not only was he the one to rise to her, but she was the one who could perceive him.
And by the way, a few minutes ago you referred to that beautiful quote from Tishard, and it was that quote that inspired me to come up with the name Journey's Fire for this radio show.
Really?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah, the fire of God's love, yeah. It's my all-time favorite quote from him. This is off the wall a little bit, but have you thought about this book going into movie form, film form? I see this as a movie. And you as a screenwriter then. I'm sure you'll be approached. I'm not saying I'm a prophet, but I'm sure you'll be approached someday about this.
Thank you for planting that seed. That would be beautiful.
It needs to be told, and I'm getting the word out, and everyone that I know that reads this book is too. I think there's this underground movement behind this book, and it has been such a joy and honor to have you share your time with us today. Can you share your web address, please?
Thank you. Yes, it's just my full name, and I have an egg in my first name, so there's two G's. It's Meggan, and then Watterson.com.
Yeah, the book is Mary Magdalene Revealed, the First Apostle, Her Feminist Gospel, and the Christianity We Haven't Tried Yet. But I certainly hope we will. Meggan Watterson, thank you for shining your light in this world and for the gift of this book.
Thank you so much.
In the 17 years that I have done this radio show and now also podcast, I have never read a book that has moved me as deeply as this book and as well written as this book. So yes, Richard Brendon highly recommends that you run out and get a copy of this, and also copies for friends too, because I really think this could be the fodder for a powerful movement within today's Christianity. In closing, I want to share towards the end of an afterword that she wrote in this book, Meggan Rice, and she's talking about a time that she was at Omega Institute with a dear friend of hers and with hundreds of other women. She writes this: "This is what I felt as I danced with the good witch and about 300 other women, tears streaming down my face, ecstatic, screaming off key, but with the force of a declaration, I am here. Here, in a body with a sign above the door in my heart that reads, here, anyone can live free. We've seen the world that the ego creates in its insatiable quest to acquire material worth, power over others, and supremacy. What we have the possibility of cultivating is the world the soul creates. The world Christ and Mary and a radical band of believers in the first century wanted to realize. The ones who knew that the inner transformation creates the outer transformation. That the love that's hidden within each of us is the only power that can save all of us. I thought of Penny and the prayer of the heart she had taught me on that Buddhist retreat so long ago. How small and magnificent she was. And I realized that this is what her presence has said to me too, that everything was still possible. Or as a Nobel Peace Prize nominated author and monk Thich Nhat Hanh relates, because you are alive, everything is possible. I think my elation came from this. There was no part of me that was existing elsewhere. I was here with a radical band of believers. We're all still here. The names and the dates change, but the love never ends. On the last night of the retreat, Kate and I, in matching jammies, rolled up the imaginary window between our beds so we'd stop talking and said our goodnights early to get some sleep. I pulled up the covers and proceeded to have the least restful night of my life. Here I was at a place called Omega, which is the last letter in the Greek alphabet, or the end. And here's what it felt like. I closed my eyes, and I walked, wide awake, into a pitch-dark classroom. It felt like I was entering kindergarten. No, preschool. I was starting all over. I was at the beginning again. My heart started to swell with this ineffable light. No, it's not a light. It's a warmth. No, it's more than the feeling of warmth. It's the absence of emptiness. It's a sensation of finally reaching a place you realize in a very real way that you've never left. You just know now that you're here. This is where you are in reality. Right here, in the dark. In the presence of the light that has never left you. And as you let your heart swell, all you can see is a hand reaching out toward you. You don't need to know what's next. When what's next comes from within, you just remain. You just reach out to take this hand, and that is always extending out toward you, and you start again. And you hear Joan of Arc say, "I'm not afraid. I was born to do this." You hear Margaret Porete say, "Love has no beginning, no end, and no limit, and I am nothing except love." And you hear Papuchia say, "Love one another." You hear Thecla say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize myself." And you hear Mary Magdalene say, "I will teach you about what is hidden from you." And this is how you rise. Further up is further in. And the darkness is where the light has always been. Here, in the heart, is the treasure. And you remember again and again, "I am here." Mary Magdalene revealed, the first apostle, her feminist gospel, and the Christianity we haven't tried yet. Written by Megan Watterson, meganwatterson.com, and that is today's program. Man, I want to thank Thomas Gismondi for being my engineer and making this possible, and I want to thank production coordinator Angel Richardson for getting it out in all the podcast avenues. I'm Richard Brendan. You've been listening to Journey's Fire.